afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday afternoon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we're here to take your calls so that if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, you can give me a call and ask them. We can talk about them here. Perhaps I can answer, perhaps I cannot. If I cannot, maybe someone else can. Which brings us to the next point. If you feel that in the course of addressing some person's question in the past that this host has given an inadequate or a wrong answer, feel free to call and correct the situation. Balance comment. The number to call to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is a caller I haven't heard from for many months, but who's been calling for many years, and that's our Roman Catholic friend Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's always great to hear from you. I missed our Salinas gathering.
Yeah, hey, you haven't called for a long time. How long has it been, a year?
I have not called for a long time. I know you told me unless I had something new to call, to not call in, so I've tried to keep to that vow. Although, what I'm going to, well, I said it was a question, but it's actually a disagreement. It's something that I've brought up before, but I thought that since it didn't get addressed, maybe I'll bring it up again.
So, okay.
Paul, well, actually, I just wanted to tell you, I tried to call on Friday, and you were not at the live station there.
I was in an airplane at the time, yes.
Yep. And then I tried to call yesterday, and I was one of those who fell into the phone troubles.
Oh, at the beginning. Yeah, we had a whole bunch of calls come in and get lost initially at the beginning of the show, yeah.
It was, like, bizarre. It was very strange. So, anyway, Paul, last week, I think it was Tuesday from Toronto, called about Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, "I thirst." And
yes.
You had mentioned kind of what the Catholics thought that they believed, which I do believe in a certain secondary way that Jesus does thirst for souls of people. But I don't think that that's at all what Jesus is actually trying to tell and fulfill there. And I'll, if I could go into that, and this is one of those aha moments that I hope that you and your listeners will go to this website. It's the number four, fourthcup.com, and it's rather long, and it's just a video that they show, and then you can download some information if you want it, all for free. And it's, to me, it was one of those, well, I had heard it before, but the way this guy addresses it, it's very good. So,
yeah.
So anyway, my disagreement with what you said is that the placement of "I thirst," maybe Jesus was rummy at the time and just didn't even notice that he was thirsty, and I don't see that at all, and I'd like to show you why. Jesus, prior to going on the cross, they have the Last Supper, and at the Last Supper, Jesus says, to his disciples, "Go get ready for the Passover." So we know it's the Passover time. And in getting ready for the Passover, they have cups of wine. And the Passover is to be a perpetual, ongoing feast that God himself said that we are to keep doing that through Moses.
Right. And the ritual involves several different times when the wine cup is passed and drunk.
That's correct. And while they're eating a meal, Jesus tells them, he says, "I tell you the truth, from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom with my Father." And drink of the vine is wine, obviously. And then something very strange happens, which at the end of the Passover, they're supposed to drink the last cup of wine, and then they're supposed to say, you know, "It's consummated, it's finished," that kind of a thing, right? But instead, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus in the garden, and I'm trying to just blast through this. Jesus in the garden, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And he doesn't pray that just once. He prays it three times. "Let this cup pass from me." And so then the cops come, and they come to arrest him. And Peter slices off Malchus's ear. And Jesus tells Peter, shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given me? Then we come all the way to Jesus carrying the cross, and he's up the way to Golgotha. And this is one of the points that I disagree with, the placement of it, that he didn't realize that he's thirsty. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, and he refuses it. Again, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom. So now Jesus is on the cross, and then it says in John, it tells us that after this, aware that everything was now finished, so he's placing this at a perfect time, he says, I thirst. And there was a vessel filled with common wine, and so they put a sponge and soaked it in the wine on a sprig of hyssop. And the hyssop was the same, they call it a twig, but it's actually more of a bush, kind of a grass thing.
Mm-hmm,
but
mm-hmm.
That's the same thing that they painted the blood on the doorposts of the first Passover.
That's right.
And Jesus puts this to his mouth, and then he dies. And he takes this, and he says, it is finished. He's just finished the Passover. The meal is completely done now. And now we have a new Passover in Jesus Christ, which is to eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Okay, so his drinking of the wine on that occasion marked the final cup of the Passover ceremony.
Yes, it does, which would make sense because he didn't take it when it was offered to him earlier on the road.
Mm-hmm.
There, so.
Yeah, I've heard that presentation before. Yeah.
And like I say, if you went to that fourthcup.com, it's just... all of a sudden, you're like, that just makes sense. It's
all right.
To me, it's just perfect. So anyway, so hopefully you'll get back into Salinas one of these days, and I can attend again with your group reunion there because I absolutely love it.
Yeah, well, enjoy seeing you.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks, Tom. God bless you too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
A question, Steve. First of all, how are you? God bless. I hope the Lord is being kind to you and generous.
Things are going well. Thanks.
You have a wonderful radio ministry, and it's very enjoying to listen to you on boring days when we're driving around town. So my question, Steve, you sound like a very knowledgeable guy. It sounds like you really focus on the Scripture, and you really try to understand what's really going on. My question, or rather concern, is really directed, and I'm not trying to pin the tail on the donkey or pick on any group of people, but like dispensationalists, as it pertains to the pre-trib and all this stuff,
mm-hmm.
I was kind of looking into this, and I was reading a little bit, and I was watching some videos, and I've also, you know, spent some time in the Scripture, and I thought to myself, you being more amillennial, correct? In your
yes.
In your eschatology, okay.
Yes.
Is it possible, Steve, that you believe, and I also believe, that Christ can come back at any moment, correct?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if that occurs, Steve, is it true that those that are outside the kingdom of God, whether it be, and I'm talking spiritually, if they are not included in that, in what I call a rapture, I call it the second coming of Christ, not a rapture
mm-hmm.
of the church.
Sure.
If you're outside that spiritual kingdom, is that it? Is then after that point, it's God's wrath being placed on the earth and those that are outside the kingdom? Is that a fair assessment?
Well, as I understand it, when Jesus comes back and catches the church up, that is what Jesus referred to as the last day in John chapter 6. Remember, there were four times in John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. Jesus said, all those times he said, speaking about his people, he said, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, the last day, then, I take to be the end of the world. So the rapture does occur, and the church is caught up, and the fire of God, I believe, comes and burns up the earth and the works that are in it, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And so when Jesus comes back, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and we are, I believe, in the air at that time, but not for a long time. We just are caught up off the ground while Jesus comes and burns off the earth. But that's on the last day. There's no more days after that. So those who would not be caught up with the church would be among those that would be would be consumed in that judgment of the world, I believe.
Okay, and on the contrary, I'm going to summarize here. Most conventional postmodern churches that we have grown up in, I'm sure, and have attended, we tend to hear a message, and correct me if I'm wrong, a message of, don't worry, brother, you may not get caught up in the first rapture, but you always have another chance to get right during the seven-year tribulation. Is that to me, that's kind of what I'm hearing.
That is the impression that some people get. I don't know if I've ever heard a preacher put it quite so crassly as that. I mean, most preachers who preach a pre-trib rapture would not say, "Don't worry, it's okay if you miss the rapture." They usually are pretty strong on the idea that you better repent before the rapture so that you don't go into the tribulation. But you're right. The dispensational theology teaches that if you miss the rapture, that's not really the end of your opportunities. You could get saved during the tribulation time, although it'll cost you your head. And so really the idea of jumping on the bandwagon before the rapture seems to be propelled by the desire not to have to have your head cut off in the tribulation, which is interesting since, people get their head cut off all the time, even now, for their faith. And or at least they are martyrs for their faith. And so I don't know why the tribulation would be more to be avoided than any other time when Christians are being martyred. This packaging, this marketing works best on Americans because we don't see martyrs very often. We live in kind of a bubble of unreality, and we have the impression that God would never really want his people to ever have to suffer or die as martyrs. And, of course, we can only believe that by being out of touch with anything that's going on in the world or has gone on throughout the history of the church. But that works because American Christians are out of touch with the rest of the world, and they are out of touch with the history of the church to a significant degree so that they can buy into this kind of thinking. But, no, I believe that anyone who feels they can miss the rapture and get converted during the tribulation is doomed to be disappointed, because when the rapture occurs, I don't believe there's another chance in this life at all.
And well said, Steve, well said. The reason I bring this up, a lot of brothers will tell me, you know, I tend to be one of those pan-tribbers, it'll all pan out. And I don't think it's that light of a subject. I believe if a brother is in willful disobedience against God, like we've all found ourselves time to time, and we strengthen and nurture each other to get back into the Word of God, and we try to encourage one another, I think it's important that this be taken serious if, in fact, the amillennial perspective is accurate.
I was going to say, many people say that the pre-trib doctrine is dangerous because it gives people a false assurance that, if they have some doubts right now about the Bibles being true, at least if all the Christians disappear in the rapture, their doubts will be dispelled, and then they can make a sure thing. They can become a Christian knowing for sure that it's true. but before that, they don't know, so they might as well take their chances and be a non-Christian until until they get a second chance. Now, to tell you the truth, I don't know if the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture has that effect on true conversions at all. I have a feeling that people who are truly converted are going to serve God whether they believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or not. And people who are not truly converted will not truly serve God whether they believe in a pre-trib rapture or not. In other words, I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture. I used to teach it. I was a teacher of that very doctrine for many years before I studied it out in the Scripture for myself and found out there's nothing in the Bible that teaches it. But when I was a teacher of the pre-trib rapture, I was still prepared to live for Jesus and die for Jesus if necessary. I knew that even though I thought the rapture would happen before the tribulation, I knew that I could be here during a time of great persecution, or that I might even be called to the mission field somewhere where I might die for Jesus. I was always ready to die for Jesus. I was always ready to suffer and obey Jesus, even when I believed pre-trib. So I know for a fact that believing in pre-trib doesn't necessarily have that deadening effect on a person.
But
it may be the thing, if somebody is themselves not really a Christian, but they're just kind of playing the odds, they're kind of playing God, you know, as the as a means of fire insurance or something, And therefore, they're counting on, you know, well, if the rapture occurs, then I'll know it's true and then I'll turn to Jesus. Chances are they won't be able to turn to Jesus any more than they are do now, because they're not really thinking of Jesus. They're thinking about themselves. A person is converted when they stop putting themselves first and start being concerned that Jesus Christ gets what he deserves out of their life.
Amen. Well said. All right. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. That was very informative. And keep up the good work, brother, and keep grounded like always, brother. God bless. Okay?
Thanks for your call, Michael.
Okay. Take care.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Mike, another Michael, this time Mike from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Thanks for having my call. The question I have is sort of related to the last caller. What I was wondering is, what's the relationship to John the Baptist's decapitation and Jesus' crucifixion?
Well, the only relationship I can really see is that they both died faithful to God, and they died because they were faithful to God, as many prophets before them did. There, in Israel's history, there have been many people who were killed by wicked rulers because they were standing for God. And John the Baptist became one of those, and so did Jesus. Now, Jesus' death, of course, is significant in ways that John the Baptist's death is not.
That's because intellectually, what would be the difference?
Well, the difference was that when Jesus died, he was offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, as a ransom for many, the Bible says. He gave himself a ransom for many. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life by myself, he said. No one can take it from me. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And so Jesus made it very clear that his death was entirely something he was on board with. It was voluntary. He was offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. John the Baptist was simply, an unfortunate victim of persecution. And that's a totally different thing, it seems to me.
Huh. Do you think it would relate to, Christians that are Native American?
In what way?
Kind of like the Lost Tribes of Israel. Or say like the Mormon Church, where they have their own, they've recreated a Native history of America.
Well, if you're going to ask me if it's like that, I have to know what the comparison is you're making. I don't know of any similarities that are shared by the Mormon Church, the Lost Tribes of Israel, and the Native Americans, and John the Baptist. So I'm not seeing any connection there.
That's a good answer, because I've always found that wherever I don't know something, that's a good place to start looking into it.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Mike.
Sure. Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller, I think, is Jay from Marina, California. Is that right, Jay?
It is. How you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. I'm calling because I'm actually calling on behalf of a friend, so I don't have all the details. I'll share with you what I have. He wanted me to ask before to you. He actually just got through with a divorce. It was finalized, I believe, last year. And he is wondering if his wife is to repent. In your opinion, is he obligated to accept her back and to reconcile the marriage, or is the marriage pretty much finalized in God's eyes and therefore he doesn't have any responsibility to reconcile?
Well, the answer I would give would be different depending on different circumstances. Now, did his wife divorce him?
She did, yes.
Did she commit adultery?
I don't know, and he's not, from what I understand, he's not so sure if it happened in the realm of when they were married, and it probably didn't, but after the fact that the divorce was final, he thinks that there may have been a possibility of that, yes.
He doesn't know if she's with another man at this time or has been?
I don't think he can say with certainty, but he has suspicions, yeah.
Yeah, she divorced him without grounds? He was not adulterous?
No, not at all. He was actually trying to save the marriage and to reconcile with her, and she just rejected it.
I see, yeah. Well, I believe that if she repents and comes to Christ, that he ought to certainly consider taking her back. Now, if she divorced him and she has really departed from the Lord, then she is an unbeliever. Okay, she's an unbeliever who has departed from a believer. And Paul discusses that scenario in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And he says, in a case like this, the believer, which is your friend, is not under bondage. Now, I believe that means he has no mandatory ties to that marriage anymore. So there's a sense in which I don't think he has to take her back. Now, I do think that if she repented, he ought to certainly consider that that might be God giving some direction into his life to restore the relationship. It depends on a number of things.
Sure.
Did they marry foolishly initially? Was she not a Christian?
They were both in the church, yeah.
Uh-huh. Do they have children?
No, they don't have children together, no.
How long were they married?
They had children from previous marriages. I believe it was close to 5 to 6 years, if I'm not wrong.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Well, okay, so, and she bailed. She didn't have any grounds.
Yeah, she completely bailed.
Okay. Well, then she has renounced, of course, her loyalty to Christ. Because when you get married as Christians in a church, you make vows to Christ. And you make vows in the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Christian weddings involve. So a person vows in the name of God that they will not divorce their partner. And so, and by the way, no one has to divorce their partner. There's never a gun at their head. Well, I guess in a few cases there might literally be a gun at their head, but I'm sure that wasn't the case in this case. So certainly 99 out of 100 divorces are not necessary. They usually are considered to be desirable by the partner seeking the divorce, but that's being desirable doesn't necessarily mean it's necessary. And when a person has made vows to God that they will not leave their spouse, and then they do it because it seems desirable to them, it simply means that they have lost all integrity and they don't mind blasphemy. They don't mind falsely swearing in the name of God. They take the name of the Lord in vain. They certainly have renounced their relationship to Jesus Christ because he's not their Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" So here's a woman who has done what Jesus commanded not to be done. She not only did it by accident, she formalized it legally and continues to affirm that decision. She has chosen to walk away from Jesus Christ, and therefore there's no reason to consider that this man is married to a Christian or divorced from a Christian. She is not a follower of Christ if this is as I've heard and from you, you know. And so he would be a believer whose marriage is to a non-believer, and she has departed. So I think, frankly, that 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15 apply to his case.
Okay. That's interesting. And that's actually interesting that you would make the determination, and not necessarily you making the determination, but would state that if someone escapes the marriage, then they're would you be willing to say that they're indefinitely or they're most certainly renouncing the faith?
Well, let's put it this way. What would it take to renounce the faith?
Yeah, that's true.
Basically, renouncing the faith is saying, I don't want Jesus to be my Lord anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And a Christian is a person who wants Jesus to be their Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian always does the right thing because Christians might be weak. And in weak moments, we often do something, and then we realize, oh, that was the wrong thing, and we repent because we still really want Jesus to be our Lord. If we really want Jesus to be our Lord, then when we are aware that we have violated his commandments, we are very sorry about it, and we try to retrace our steps and try to get back to where we should be. Now, if a woman walks out of on her husband during an argument and says, I'm divorcing you, a true Christian might do that in a weak moment, but as soon as she's gone out of the house, she's going to be thinking, oops, that's not what Jesus said to do. I need to go back and make this right, you know. But if, on the other hand, she stays away week after week, month after month, and confirms herself in her decision, and then goes and gets the courts to formalize it as a legal thing, she is basically saying, I want nothing more to do with my obedience to Jesus Christ in this matter.
Yeah, that's a pretty big concerted effort. I agree with you.
It's a renouncing of the Lordship of Christ. And even though maybe 50% of the people in our churches are divorced, and many of them have walked out on their spouses with no grounds, and therefore we got churches full of these people, just because it becomes common in our culture doesn't make it any less a renunciation of the faith. I mean, think of how many years during the medieval times, during the Dark Ages, people were members of the church, but had no commitment to Christ whatsoever. You know, it was a cultural thing. And a commitment to Christ looks like this. You say, He is my Lord. What He says is my assignment. And that is what I will do. Now, when someone is no longer saying that, then they're saying, Jesus is no longer my Lord. What He tells me to do is no longer my assignment, and I'm not going to obey Him anymore. That is renouncing Christ. And that is departing from God.
Okay, Steve. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Jay. Thanks for calling.
My friend's actually listening on the radio, so I'm sure he appreciates it.
All right. Well, who could appreciate that?
I hear you. Thank you.
I know. All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Mike. This is the third Mike today from Las Vegas, Nevada. Also, I think the third caller from Las Vegas today. Hi, Mike.
Yeah. How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Great. Yeah, I just had a question for you. I was talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses that, you know, kind of come by all the time while I'm on my job. And they brought something to my attention that kind of sparked my curiosity. And that was, they say that only the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation is actually going back with Christ when He comes. And they're going to reign with Him, and the rest of us won't actually be able to see Him, but we'll actually live in paradise, but yet only the 44,000 will be the ones allowed to see Him. And I was just kind of curious, like, if there's any scriptures on that, or, I mean, is that true, or how would you be able to break that out?
Yeah, the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that only 144,000 will go to heaven. But they do believe that more than that, people will be saved. They believe that, certainly there are a lot more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they believe that only a select number of them, 144,000 of their total number, are really going to heaven. They refer to those as the anointed ones in their group. Now, the other Jehovah's Witnesses who are not going to heaven, they will live on the paradise on earth. And so it'll be nice, they think. It'll be sort of like a heaven on earth, but it won't be heaven. So they believe that a lot of people will be saved besides the 144,000, but only those will go to heaven. Now, are there any scriptures in favor of that? No, not one. The 144,000 are mentioned only twice in the Bible. They're mentioned at the beginning of Revelation 7, and they're mentioned at the beginning of Revelation 14. And not one thing is ever said about them that says they're the only people going to heaven. In fact, it doesn't even mention them going to heaven. So, in other words, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made up that doctrine out of whole cloth.
Oh, okay. I kind of figured I was right on that, you know, because they were like, and I wasn't quite sure. And so, okay, well, that helps me out a whole lot, Steve. Thank you so much for that.
Okay, Mike. Yeah, just know they don't know what they're talking about. They're not using the Bible.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, bye now. That seems ironic to say the Jehovah's Witnesses are not using the Bible because ostensibly they seem to be more committed to studying the Bible than the majority of, you know, mainstream Christians do. But the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, as with any group that I would call a cult, and this is what makes a group to be a cult, I believe, is that they, although they study the Bible, they really... they give away all of their free thinking rights. They surrender those things to their organization. A cult lets somebody, people in a cult let somebody else think for them, either the organization or the leader or the prophet or the guru. Somebody is doing all the thinking. And so they can read the Bible and they're not allowed to think about it. They have to believe it says what the leaders say. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are no exception to this. The Watchtower Society, which is their organization, tells them what they can believe about the Bible and indoctrinates them. If they can't read the Bible for themselves and think about it, because they'd see too quickly that many of the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrines are not taught there. It's really a kind of, not to bash, you know, Catholics, but it's a little bit like what the position was of the Roman Catholic Church for a long time. Now, the Roman Catholics have changed somewhat in recent times, in modern times. But there was a time in my lifetime, when I was a kid, that my Roman Catholic friends were not really allowed to read the Bible. Or at least it was strongly discouraged, because they were afraid that the Catholic Church was afraid they would misunderstand it and perhaps be led away from the Roman Catholic beliefs. And there was a good reason for the Catholics to think that, because there was a guy who did that once. His name was Martin Luther. He read the Bible. He was a Bible scholar. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a monk. And he read the Bible, and he realized the Bible doesn't teach what they teach. And the difference between Luther and the others of his day was they were willing to let the Roman Catholic magisterium tell them what the Bible means. And Martin Luther was willing to read it and see what it means. And I think people will come out of the Jehovah's Witness movement only when they are allowed to read the Bible, or they allow themselves to read the Bible and see what it says and see what it means, rather than to surrender their rational thinking in order to let an organization feed them beliefs. And that's what I consider to be a cult. As a cult, it's someone else, you let someone else think for you. You shouldn't let me think for you, or else I'm a cult leader. And no doubt, there are people who have seen me as a cult leader, but if so, it's only because people are not doing what I'm saying. I guess that makes me not a cult leader if people don't do what I say. What I say is just read your Bible, reach your own conclusions. Don't believe me if it isn't what the Bible says. And that's what every pastor really should be saying to the congregations, too. Let's talk to Gerald from Las Vegas, another Las Vegas caller. We got some more on the board, too. Las Vegas is hopping.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I listen to you quite a whole lot. And, man, you are anointed. Thank you very much for allowing yourself to be used the way you are by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, brother.
And my question is this, Steve. I can't recall if I read it by scripture or something pertaining to the sins of the father not visiting the son, or either the sins of the son not visiting the father. In other words, is there anything in the Bible pertaining to the fact that if some man does something wrong, that God will not hold his family accountable for his sins and vice versa?
Yes.
I know that my actions, I might do things in my, to the cause of my actions, might affect my family, but not my sins will be charged to them. Can you give me some reference on that?
Yes, yes. It is true that if you live a sinful life, that your influence may be negative on your children.
Right.
And it may even be that you'd squander away the finances or the health of the family, so they'd suffer that way. But they will not be held accountable for your sins. God's not going to punish them because you were doing the wrong thing. And the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, devotes a whole chapter to making that point. Because in Ezekiel's time, the people were facing a judgment from God in the form of the Babylonian invasion. And they were saying, this is not our fault, it's our father's fault. Our fathers are the ones who ate the wild grapes, and we're the ones who are grimacing from it. We're the ones who are suffering for what they did. And Ezekiel, God, speaking through Ezekiel, spends a whole chapter saying, no, that's not the way it is at all. God only holds people accountable for their own sins. He says a father will not be held accountable for his son's sins. A son will be not held accountable for his father's sins. And the soul that sins, it will die. That is, the soul that sins, it will have to pay the punishment for its own sins. So that whole chapter is there. Now, also in Deuteronomy, and I have to confess, I don't remember the chapter or the verse in Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, the judges of Israel were also told not to punish sons for their father's crimes and not to punish fathers for their son's crimes. So the same principle is found there in the law, but Ezekiel is the most extensive treatment of that subject.
Okay. Well, that answers that. Thank you so very much. And again, keep doing what you're doing. And I might ask you a question. Your website for donations and so forth, What is the website? Can I find that information on there?
Well, yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
So it's just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. There's a link there. It's kind of obscure, but you can find it. It says donations, I think it says. And if you click there, there's a PayPal link, or our address is there. You could of course, send a donation through the mail.
Thank you, sir. Again, God bless.
All right, Gerald. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next caller is Bobby from Gilroy, California, the garlic capital of the world. Hi, Bobby.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Oh, yeah, I just got a question from you. I was just listening to you about that you were talking about divorce and denying the lordship of Christ if we do one thing or the other.
Yeah.
But before I ask you a specific question, we have, you know, essentials as Christians, essential doctrine, and non-essentials. What I've been struggling with is this debate over something that is so essential as the gospel message, where we look to those who are debating lordship, salvation, free grace advocates, and the central message of the gospel, it seems to be confusing among evangelicals.
That confusion exists, I think, mostly because of dispensationalism, because only dispensationalism challenges what they call lordship theology. The idea that Jesus is the Lord, and that's the central message of the gospel, is that Jesus is the Lord. That was the preaching of Peter. That was the preaching of Paul. That was the preaching of all the apostles. That was the preaching of the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, and the evangelical churches, all the way up until the time of dispensationalism. And then some dispensationalists came up with the idea, no, it's not about Jesus being Lord. It's about Jesus being Savior. And, you know, you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord. You just need to have him as your Savior. Well, that's a new doctrine. That came up in 1830, and it's a very dangerous doctrine, I think.
Well, let me ask you this, then. You were mentioning that if we deny the lordship of Christ, let's say, there's no account to have a divorce. So one gets a divorce. So my question would be, then, are we putting a hierarchy on sin? So then any time that we sin, are we denying the lordship of Christ? Jesus tells us to go sin no more. So then...
No, let me clarify. No, we're not denying Christ when we sin. We are denying Christ if we decide that we want to live in sin. You see, I sin. I'm a sinner man. I'm a human being, and I sin. But I don't live in sin, and I will not live in sin. And if I do choose to live in sin, it'll only be because I chose not to follow Jesus anymore, you see. When you choose to follow Jesus, that means you choose not to live in sin, but you choose to live in obedience. Now, you still do fall, because everyone stumbles. No one is perfect. But you see, when a person stumbles, if they really want to live in obedience, and they realize, oops, I disobeyed, they regret that, and they repent of that, and they say, I don't want to do that anymore. But what is a renunciation of the lordship of Jesus is when a person says, I'm going to live in sin, and I just don't care, you know? In other words, I don't care that Jesus says he's the Lord. I don't care that God has made Jesus Lord. I don't care about God or Jesus. I just care about me. That's renouncing the lordship of Jesus.
Okay, so now as I study, you know, whether it's a free grace advocate or someone who is a lordship salvationist, wherever you stand before that, as I study him more in-depthly, it seems like it becomes an argument in semantics. For instance, I kind of side towards those who believe in free grace.
And well, why would lordship salvation be contrasted with free grace? Lordship people believe in free grace. Grace is free by definition.
So, I mean, in essence, as I study these more in-depth, it's almost as if they're saying the same thing, because when I say free grace, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything, and he's my master. But I'm a sinful man, and I will continue to make mistakes. So
sure,
there's free grace.
Yeah, but see, you're not
Lord,
saying the same thing. You're not saying the same thing there that Charles Ryrie says, or Zane Hodges, or the other people who are against lordship salvation.
Mm-hmm.
They are saying it doesn't matter for your salvation whether you recognize Jesus as your Lord. You only have to accept him as your Savior. And the Lord thing is an option that you can choose later on if you wish. Now, you're saying you recognize Jesus as your master. You recognize he's the one that you're his servant and you're following him. So you really are a participant in lordship salvation, which is, of course, the only kind the Bible ever mentions. The Bible does never mention any salvation without Jesus being Lord. But there are these guys, these dispensationalists, who say that, you know, you can't preach that people have to accept Jesus as Lord because that's legalism. How is that legalism? It's Lordism. It's having Jesus. It's not having a law. Legalism is about law. Jesus is about having a Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kingdom.
I hope I'm not taking too much of your time here if you have somebody else. But
well, my lines are full, but go ahead.
I would like to state my perception of when I read Charles Ryrie is that mm-hmm. he is Lord. He is God. He is creator.
He is,
so
yes.
We cannot make him something that he already is.
That's true.
We believe
that is true.
As Savior, he is Lord and Master of all. But it seems to me the discrepancy is when I understand lordship salvation is that it means that I have to submit to everything and live a life that I can't live.
Well, no. See, that's never taught. That's never taught in lordship salvation or in the Bible. No, Ryrie, of course he believes Jesus is the Lord. He just doesn't believe that a person has to live under that lordship as an obedient servant of Christ in order to be saved. He believes that Jesus can be your Savior even if you are not acknowledging him as your Lord. Now, truly, Jesus is the Lord, and we don't make him Lord. God made him Lord. You know, God is the one who's made him Lord and Christ. So we don't make Jesus Lord. But we either submit to his lordship or we continue to rebel against his lordship. See, a lord is someone who makes claims on your life. A lord is an owner. In biblical times, a lord was a man who owned slaves. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" You see, a person is saved when they have Jesus. And when they have Jesus, they have a lord. Now, the question is, do they want to have a lord or do they not want to have a lord? Lots of people say, no, I really don't, but I just want to have a Savior. Well, you can't. You can't just have a Savior and not have a Lord, because the one who is the Savior is also a Lord. You can't have half of him and leave the other half untouched.
Hmm. Yeah, I just think there's something in there that's just they're missing through this debate, because I think they're saying the same thing.
Well, it'd be nice if they were.
I see that. I see that Christ is Lord. He cannot be something that he's not. But the problem that I have when I look at this debate is that if I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, the substitutionary atonement, he substituted his life for mine, and then when I believe in what he did at the cross for the forgiveness of sins, what if I believe that? Am I saved, or is there another thing where I got to submit to?
You don't have to submit to a thing. You have to submit to a person. You see, salvation is a relationship with a person. It's not the jumping through certain hoops that a religious protocol suggests to you. It's not saying a sinner's prayer. It's not getting baptized. It's not doing any religious protocol. You are saved if you have Christ. You are not saved if you don't have Christ. This is the message that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life, it says in 1 John 5. So you have eternal life if you have a person named Jesus. Now, who is this person? He's the Savior and he's the Lord. So do you have a Savior and do you have a Lord? If so, then you have Jesus. Do you have a Savior but not a Lord? Then you don't have Jesus. You don't have a Savior at all. Yeah.
Yeah. So, okay, I'm in agreement with what you're saying. Maybe I'm just misunderstanding the components of lordship salvation.
All right.
I might be misconfused. But anyway, thanks for your time. I really enjoy your ministry. I love listening to you, and maybe I'll be able to give you a call back sometime.
Okay, Bobby. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, sir.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, we've got a couple more Las Vegas callers waiting to talk to me. Las Vegas has taken over. And that's okay. Anyone's allowed to take over this program. That's why we have an open toll-free number. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My number is 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Very refreshing show. So here's my question. I have through reading the scripture, decided that the dispensational theory is it can't be substantiated by the Bible. And so my question is I'm just wondering how I can approach my pastor with this. There are so many things about the dispensational system that has really, I think it's kind of got me into a funk, you know, at my church, you know, just kind of some of the things that's taught. And then what really kind of got this, when this Japanese earthquake came, you know, we get this email blast from, you know, like every Thursday from the pastor, a note from the pastor, and he mentioned something about, you know, the end times and, you know, because of the Japanese tsunami and all that. I don't know.
That's a shame. Yeah, it does get kind of old. I mean, I've been hearing that kind of stuff for 40 years, and if I was older, I could have been hearing it for 70 or 80 years. Yeah, it gets old whenever every natural disaster, every political upheaval, everything is said, oh, that proves we're in the end times. Why? Where in the Bible does it talk about tsunamis? You know, where is a tsunami said to be a sign of the end times? Now, they say, well, earthquakes are mentioned. True, earthquakes are mentioned, and there was an earthquake. In fact, there's been earthquakes throughout all of history. And they say, well, we've got more earthquakes now than ever before. Well, maybe we do, but the Bible doesn't say there will be more earthquakes than ever before. It just says you'll hear of earthquakes. Well, any people living at any time could hear of earthquakes. And even if there are more earthquakes now than there were ever before, who knows? Maybe there'll be more earthquakes 100 years from now than there are now. You know, people just aren't thinking very clearly because they're just trying to either find evidence that they're living in the end of the world. Because I think one reason that Christians do that, either legitimately or not, is because they find the world a hard place to be. You know, John, when he wrote Revelation, was on the island of Patmos, and he was suffering in a prison colony. He said, Lord, come quickly, Lord. I mean, you can see why people who are persecuted would say, Lord, you know, could you come as soon as possible? But in America, we're not persecuted, and yet we're fascinated with the second coming of Christ. Why? I think it's just because we feel like we're marginalized. We feel like we're disempowered. People are laughing at us. The movies make us look silly. You know, we just can't handle it. We've got thin skin. And I think it's just a sign of weakness that the American church is just all about looking for the end to come. The Bible doesn't indicate that that's where we're supposed to be focused, I don't believe. I think we're supposed to be focused on Jesus and on his lordship and on obeying him and carrying out his kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he'll come when he comes. You know, he's going to come when he comes, whether we're looking for it or not. Some people say, well, the Bible says we're supposed to look for his coming. Yeah, we look forward to his coming. That doesn't mean we think it's going to happen any moment. Of course we do. Like, a little child in May is looking forward to Christmas. But he's kind of foolish if he thinks that Christmas is going to come that month. He looks forward to Christmas as something that he anticipates, but it's not something that, you know, he has to live every day writing letters to Santa Claus. I mean, Christmas will come when it comes, and he's looking forward to it. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back. I am. And he'll come when he comes. In the meantime, we're supposed to be occupying until he comes and keeping busy. But as far as how to talk to your pastor, I don't know exactly how you can talk to your pastor. You can acquaint yourself with some of the biblical arguments related to the subject and ask him if he'd meet with you for lunch sometime and discuss them. There's a lot of things you can do. You can get him a good book on the subject, or for that matter, you know, my lectures are available for free online on the subject. He could listen to those. There have been a lot of pastors who have changed their mind on it listening to my lectures from the ones I've met.
Is that right? Okay. You know, good, because, you know, I mean, he's got a PhD from Dallas Seminary, and I'm just a painting contractor, you know. I mean,
sure.
What do I know, you know? And even when I challenge believers that I know, I just say, well, you know, why do you believe that, you know? And they can tell me why based on what they've been told, but they can't tell me why according to what the Bible says.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like people really get angry at me.
Well, yeah. The more they are unable to support their view rationally and biblically, the more angry they're going to get, unless they're humble. If they're humble, they'll say, wow, you've just pointed out something very valuable to me. I'm teaching something that I can't prove from the Bible. Maybe it's not true. Thank you. You've done me a favor. I need to stop teaching that. Or if they're not humble, they're just going to be frustrated that you're asking questions that they can't answer. And then they get defensive and angry like a cornered animal. Tom, I got to take one more call before I'm out of time in a couple minutes.
Okay.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our last caller today is also from Las Vegas, and that's going to be Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. How are you doing, Jacqueline?
I am so good, brother. Wow, what a phenomenal show. Oh, my goodness.
I like it.
I have a quick question, Steve, regarding James chapter 3,
uh-huh.
which is 1 through 2. Let's
okay.
see. I heard something very interesting today that I had never heard.
All right.
And this person was interpreting those verses to mean that those who preach the word of God can expect to be persecuted and because they're teaching truth. Now, I always assumed that teaching, that warning to be not very many people to jump up and desire to handle the word of God because you have to be very concerned about being accurate. And if you are not, you could really suffer as a result of it, not so much from man, but because you're teaching error.
Well, yeah, because you bear responsibility before God. Yeah, the verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not let many of you become teachers, knowing that we, teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment." So what you heard today is that teachers will be judged more harshly by the persecutors than the rank and file of Christians will be. But I don't think that's what James means, because I don't think James would say, oh, you ought to avoid being a teacher because you'll get persecuted. I don't think James would say you should stop doing the right thing for fear of persecution. I think James would say there really needs to be more people preaching the gospel, and if persecution comes, just comes with the territory. Don't let it scare you off. But I think he's saying people should not be too eager to jump into the role of teachers because God is going to hold them to a high standard, because they can lead people astray more than the average Christian can. I mean, someone who's teaching others is in the position to deceive others.
Absolutely. And okay. I always believed that was the case, but again, these little slight changes to the word nowadays, and I'm sure it's been going on for a long time, but maybe it's because of the last few callers, what I've heard on dispensation and when it's Jesus coming, and I'll just comment on that to say, I loved it when Christ said, listen, the Father didn't even tell me when.
Yeah. So you're not going to run up your credit cards before May 21st, huh?
Thanks so much, brother. I love this show. God bless.
All right. God bless you too, Jacqueline.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, the whistling has begun, and that means the show has begun to end. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily show. If you've never caught us before, or if you've only caught us sporadically and don't remember when to listen, we're on every weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on the station you're listening to right now. You can also catch the program live or later on the Internet. It streams on the Internet. Of course, it doesn't cost anything to listen to that, or frankly, to get anything else from our Internet site. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there are hundreds of MP3 files you can have from that site, and it doesn't cost a thing, nothing for sale there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and there are no paid staff and no overhead costs, but all the money that comes in pays radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. So if you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you can contribute if you'd like, because that's how we stay on the air. You could write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Once again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.